Please turn now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 19 and 20, page 966 in the Pew Bible. Last week we began considering the rich young ruler, and we focused on verses 16 through 26. And we will be moving on from those verses this morning. However, we're going to continue thinking some about the rich young ruler in light of the verses that follow. And so we'll be beginning our reading back in verse 16 of Matthew 19. And we'll read all the way through to chapter 20 and verse 16. Particularly as we get to the end of chapter 19, you'll see that this is one of the more ill-advised chapter breaks. I'm not going to make you cover up the number with your finger or anything while we're reading it, but you might do it just to see what effect it could possibly have, because when you get to the end of chapter 19, the parable that follows is only intelligible in light of the teaching Jesus has just been given. And you can see in verse 30 of chapter 19, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first," is the very point of the parable ending in verse 16 of chapter 20, "So the last will be first, and the first last." So the goal this morning in the reading will be to start right at the beginning with the rich young ruler and to see how all of these verses work together with quite an extraordinary cumulative effect. But before we read them, please pray with me. Lord God in heaven, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. And Father, in whatever way our ears and our hearts are stopped up, by the love of the world, be gracious to us, Lord, and sanctify our hearts. Unstop our ears. Purge our hearts of worldly lusts, that we might hear your word, that we might receive your word, that we might rejoice in it, and that we might leap, Father, in the strength of the Spirit to obey that word in our lives, to apply it to the relationships of life, and to walk in this life for the glory of your name. And so be with us in the reading and the preaching of your word. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have only worked 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?' So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." Last week, when we focused on verses 16 through 26, what did we learn about Jesus? We learned that as the Word become flesh and dwelt among us, as God become man, he is the master of souls. He has no need to be told what is in a man, for he knows what is in man. What was the rich young ruler's expectation when he came to Jesus? Well, he expected to be taught. He expected to receive wisdom. Maybe he even expected to be challenged. But what he did not expect was the profound level of spiritual heart surgery that Jesus performed on him. He did not expect Jesus to open him up the way that he did, the way that only God can do. There's a reason it's called open heart surgery. rather euphemistic, if you ask me. But spiritually, that's what this man received. He expected, you know, to receive something like medicine. You know, he'd go to Jesus, he'd ask the question that he asked, and Jesus would say something akin to, "Great question, take these two pills and you'll be feeling better by morning." I've been a heart patient for my whole life. And when something is desperately wrong with your heart, you can take medicine to manage or otherwise mitigate the symptoms of the problem. But if the problem itself is what needs to be fixed, there's only one way to do it. And it's not the way you want to hear. But there is no other way. You must be opened up, and the heart must be dealt with. And the rich young ruler here is blindsided by the truths that he learns about himself when Jesus performs this spiritual surgery. After all, although he knew that something was missing in his life, nevertheless, he was in a certain amount of self-deception as to the nature and the scope of the true problem. To use another medical metaphor, he's like the person who goes to the doctor complaining about a nagging stomach discomfort that doesn't seem to go away. And the doctor comes back into the examination room and informs him that he has stage 4 cancer. Because what is the rich young ruler's problem? It's enslavement. It's not that he's somehow missed a couple of commandments he can add to the list in order to inherit life. He is enslaved to mammon. He is enslaved to riches. And when Jesus then says to him, "Go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and follow me," the rich young ruler suddenly realizes the truth about his heart that he had been blind to thus far. That he is living the teaching that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He realizes now that his heart is still in bondage to mammon, to wealth, to earthly riches. His loyalty is to a different master. And he went away sorrowful because he could not part with his great possessions. And to be clear about the spiritual reality of the situation, he did not possess his possessions. Spiritually, you see, his possessions possessed him. And Jesus sees the man's problem. And as he walks away sorrowful, at this point in time, this young man himself now realizes, at least more than he did previously, something of the problem with his heart. But who still doesn't see the problem? Who is still slow to kind of catch up with what Jesus has been doing with this rich young ruler? Well, again, we see the disciples struggling to understand the ways of the kingdom. And so now, as we've seen before, Jesus deals with the one with whom he's been interacting, and now he must deal with his disciples. And what do we learn about the disciples from their question in verse 25? Jesus has just told them very clearly that it is easier for a camel. He could have used a mouse. It would have been just as impossible, but he used a camel. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the poor disciples and brothers and sisters, poor us, Jesus' teaching here bucks right up against everything we've been taught to think in this world about wealth. We've grown up learning the same things in being ingrained in the same perspective here as the disciples. Riches are supposed to open up access, right? If you have enough money in this world, all the doors seem to have a way of opening up to you. The right schools, the right clubs, the right organizations, the right opportunities. Earthly wealth has a way of opening doors. Not, Jesus says, the door of the kingdom. There's one door that remains shut to those who think that they can enter by way of earthly privilege. From Luke chapter 12, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And remember one of the biblical truths we emphasized last week. What do we know about covetousness? Ultimately, what is it about the love of money that bars entry into the kingdom of God? Covetousness is idolatry. This man could not obey the command to follow Christ because he was already following another, and he couldn't give that other up. The love of money is the service of false gods. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the disciples are still struggling to understand all of this. Wow, Jesus, if this is a kingdom where even the rich are disadvantaged when it comes to getting in, what hope then is there for the rest of us? Man, if even the rich can't get in, what about the rest of us? What hope is there for anyone else? And then the beauty and the power of verse 26. And I love that Matthew adds, Jesus looked at them. He looks at them. He wants them to see his face. He wants to see their faces. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Why does Jesus respond that way? Well, one of the reasons, at least, is that the disciples' question there in verse 25 shows that they still think, to one degree or another, that entrance into the kingdom of God is something that we can contribute to. And if the rich can't even contribute, then who can be saved? They're still caught up in earthly appearances. They're still caught in the trap of measuring the kingdom of God by earthly standards. And Jesus, of course, knows that this is their struggle. And he means to address that struggle. And he addresses it by way of the parable that we find now in Matthew chapter 20. A look at the last verse of Matthew chapter 19. "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And I've already pointed this correlation out, but to see it again before we begin talking about the parable, jump now to verse 16 in chapter 20. We find the same teaching, bookending this parable. "So the last will be first, and the first last." Jesus is emphasizing that which the disciples so struggled to learn and to understand. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not to be measured by earthly appearances. It's not to be judged by earthly standards or earthly expectations. Some of those who, according to the world's standards, appear to be first in line, they will be last. And some others who, by the world's standards, appear to be last in line, they will be first. They're actually at the front of the line. The disciples are still seeing the world too much with the eyes of sight instead of with the eyes of faith. And perhaps that's something you're still struggling with as well. It's something we will all struggle with to one degree or another throughout this life. And Jesus knows that. He didn't just know that about his disciples. He knows that about us as well. And so maybe this morning you're in a position where you need to be, you need to hear these words as words of warning. Many of the first shall be last, and the last first. Maybe you're in a position where you need to hear these words actually as words of comfort and assurance. Many of the first shall be last, and the last first. But either way, wherever Jesus means to meet us this morning through this parable, he gives it to us to straighten out our thinking about the kingdom of God. And even more than that, right? Even more. He gives us this parable to straighten out our thinking about God himself. Because how we think about his kingdom is ultimately a revelation of how we think about him. So first, let's make sure we have the story straight in our heads. The work day at this time of history in first century Palestine was generally accounted to be a 12-hour block of time, from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That 12-hour block of time was divided up into four 3-hour blocks. 6 to 9, 9 to noon, noon to 3, and then 3 to 6. The third hour, therefore, was 9 a.m. at the start of the second block. The sixth hour was noon, the start of the third block, and the ninth hour was 3 p.m., the start of the last and the fourth block of time in the workday. So we have this landowner who goes out first thing in the morning to hire day laborers to work in his vineyard. One denarius was the expected wage for a day's work. And so he goes out early in the morning, he finds day laborers, and he agrees to pay them one denarius for one day's labor. But he doesn't just go out once, does he? He goes out again at the third hour, 9 a.m. He finds more day laborers idle in the marketplace. He goes out a third and a fourth time at noon and again at 3 p.m. And, you know, you got to figure, after the third and the fourth hour, after the sixth hour, by the time particularly we get to the ninth hour, surely this landowner is done hiring day laborers. But he's not. He goes back out a fifth time in the 11th hour. That phrase has come into our English vernacular through this parable, the 11th hour. The landowner goes out at the 11th hour, 5 p.m. There's only about an hour's left work in the workday. He goes out and he finds more workers and sends them into the vineyard. And when he finds them in the 11th hour, he rebukes them, right? Why have you been standing here idle all day? And their answer calls upon his pity, doesn't it? Why have they been standing there? Because no one has hired us. No one hired us. We're going home to our wives and to our children tonight with nothing because no one hired us. And the landowner says, okay, come to my vineyard and whatever is right, you will receive. That's what he repeats each block of time he goes out. Whatever is right, you will receive. And then the workday ends and everybody comes for payment. The day is over. It's time to receive their wage, and those who started last receive their wage first. Lo and behold, they receive a denarius. The same wage that the landowner had agreed to pay those who started in the early morning hours. And when those who had been working all day saw that the 11th hour workers received a denarius, what did they think to themselves? Well, surely that means that we will be getting more. But when their time comes, they too, with everyone else, receives a denarius. All right, so, parents, and everyone, because this won't be hard to imagine. all that difficult. I want you to imagine a scenario with me. 3 hours worth of chores. Three children. You say to child number one, if you do a good job on your chores, you'll get a scoop of ice cream. So child number one goes off to work on the chores. An hour later, you find child number two, and you say, if you do a good job on your chores, you'll get whatever's right. Off they go to work on the chores. The start of the third hour comes. You find child number three. You send that child off to do his chores. The 3 hours end. All the children come to have their ice cream dish out. You give a scoop of ice cream to the third child who started work in the third hour. And then you give one scoop of ice cream to the second child and also to the first child. What three words will you undoubtedly hear? Probably from both the second and the first child, but surely from the first child. I'll start it, and I'm very confident you'll be able to finish it for me. That's not fair. There's a sense in which the whole parable is designed that we would enter into that same response, actually. Remember what we've learned about Jesus' parables in Matthew's gospel. He uses them to show us what God is really like. If there has been some notion of God that has been ingrained in our minds by the world that is not true, Jesus uses the parables in this wonderful way to disabuse us of those false notions and to show us what God is really like, to show us how the kingdom truly operates for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. Don't you read this parable and like the first child receiving his one scoop of ice cream, you say to yourself, there's a problem here. You're with those early morning laborers thinking there's a problem with this. You know, Jesus tells the story in such a way that He wants you to be ready to sign, you know, the early morning workers' petition and to go out to the picket line with them. But that's why Jesus' parables are so profound. Because right at the point at which you say there's a problem here, Jesus is telling you, no, actually there's a problem here. The parable is meant to expose are false ways of thinking about God and his kingdom. The problem is not here. The problem is in our hearts. The problem is that our sinful hearts have blinded us to the ways of the kingdom of God and to the grace of God. What do we need to understand about this parable? We need to understand that this parable is about how God administers grace in his kingdom. And what three words should never be uttered when it comes to the grace of God? That's not fair. Why? Well, because with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Grace is not wages due for good deeds. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, sovereignly administered to needy sinners, dead in their sins and trespasses. Salvation does not come by human industry. Salvation comes by divine mercy. We want the kingdom of God to be like the world. In our sinful nature, we want to be able to put God in our debt by our supposed good deeds. When Martin Luther died, a piece of paper was found in the room which gave to us his last written words. And they were this: we are beggars. This is true. There is no one who enters the kingdom of God, whether early or late, who is not a beggar. In total and complete dependence on the sovereignly administered mercy and grace of God. Eternal life is not wages for work done. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what mistake had those early workers fallen into? Well, they had taken their eyes off of the integrity and the sovereignty and the mercy and grace of the landowner. And they started looking at his kindness to others. And they grumbled at the blessings that he chose to bestow on others. We can do the same thing, can't we? We can take our eyes off of Christ. And we can start looking at his kindness to others. And we can start grumbling about the kindness that he, in his integrity, in his sovereignty, in his mercy, and in his grace, has bestowed on others. And all the while, what's happening? Well, we can sink deeper and deeper into bitterness and resentment and discontentment. And all the while, we are becoming more and more blind to the mercy and the grace and the glory of the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Or remember the sons of Korah, what we sing from Psalm 84. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. When we take our eyes off of Christ, when we start to grumble against his mercy and kindness to others. Brothers and sisters, have you forgotten that it is the most wonderful thing in the universe to be a Christian believer, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest in him and to trust in him? Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. As you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as he calls you to leave behind a love of the world, an idolatrous attachment to the things that are passing away, there is nothing that you will sacrifice for the name of Christ for which you will not receive 100-fold in the life which is to come. What has Jesus told us about that which is coming for the people of God? What has he prayed in John 17 that we read in our responsive reading? Father, I pray that they also, whom you have given me, will be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory which I had with you from before the foundation of the world. Jesus means to save us to the uttermost. Each one of us, every sheep in his fold, to save to the uttermost that he might show us the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. Every tear will be wiped away, and our joy and bliss and happiness and glory will be perfected because we will be with him where he is. We will be in his presence. We shall see him as he is. And we will rejoice forever. But, you see, it is all of grace. God is debtor to no one. He gives out of his good pleasure. He gives out of his absolute integrity and unchangeableness. And he gives out of his grace and his mercy. Or is your eye evil because God is good? In other words, examine your heart. When God opens his heart to others, do you rejoice on account of his mercy? Or do you grumble? When God opens his heart, do you close yours? Are you praying that God would indeed find those 11th hour workers? Think of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, out in the marketplace, very much like this landowner. out in the marketplace looking for those idols, calling them to abandon their folly and live. That is our Lord Jesus throughout this present age, in the marketplace, through his ministers, calling upon even the 11th hour workers to abandon the folly of their ways and trust in him. Are you praying that they would? That they would be called out of darkness? Are you rejoicing with the angels when Christ leaves the 99 to go out and retrieve the one? And that's true all the way down. Are you rejoicing in the lives of your brothers and sisters, in all of the kindnesses that Christ has bestowed upon them? He has kindnesses for all of his people. He takes care of each one of us according to our need, in perfect wisdom and mercy. And so let us be careful to not allow bitterness or resentment or discontentment to grow in our hearts because God is good, but rather let us rejoice in his kindness to his people. And maybe you're not an early morning worker here. Maybe you're a third hour worker or a 6 hour worker or a 9th hour worker or maybe even one of the 11th hour workers. In some way, in other words, you've put off faith and repentance. In some way, you've been resisting the call of Christ and the gospel of peace. Do you not see the kindness and the graciousness of God in this parable? He will not begrudge your entrance into his kingdom if you but believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. Far from begrudging that entrance, he will bless you from the infinite resources of his mercy and grace. He will bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But now to all men and women, particularly those in the church, for we know that pride and self-righteousness still dwells in our sinful hearts and must be pruned and put to death. Jesus warns against thinking about the kingdom of God on the world's terms and according to the world's standards. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For many who are first will be last, and the last first. And brothers and sisters, we are beggars all. This is true. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you for the parables of our Savior that chasten and correct all the false notions of your ways and your kingdom that that the world has propagated. And Lord, may we let grace be grace, and may we rejoice in your mercy and in your grace towards sinners. And may we pray that that grace would be shed abroad to all the nations of the earth. May we rejoice in the 11th hour workers. And may you protect our hearts from the root of bitterness that would allow resentment and discontentment to grow in the body of Christ. Lord, you have shown grace to all your children. We are all in Christ. We will all be gathered together on that last great day to see him as he is and to behold the glory that he had with you from before the foundation of the world. And so may we fix our eyes on the glory that is to come and do all things with thanksgiving, giving thanks to you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ.